Father, thank you for our time once again to be around your word. Just ask, Lord, that you work in our hearts even now to sort of change gears and focus on your word, on you, Father, your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might really draw closer to you. And our hearts may be pricked for our own conscience sake, and our own hearts, the areas where we need to be changed. Just ask you, might do your work in our lives this morning and throughout the day, Father. Thank you again, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Okay, there's some outlines.
Right here, Pastor Bill.
If you don't have one, let us know. And we'll actually be reading the scriptures that are at the top of the outline. We'll start from the back of the room this time. So if Michelle, you'll read the Mark passage, and then Tom, and then we can go to Jeff, the Acts. So we've got Mark and Luke and Acts here to read. And what we're going to be looking at the next couple of weeks is the Ascension. Yes, please.
So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God.
Okay.
Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God.
And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him going into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away.
Okay. Those are the three passages from the Gospels that talk about the Ascension. One of the probably the least talked about of the events of Christ. We deal a lot with the cross, we deal a lot with the resurrection, and yet when you look at Scripture and the way that the apostles thought about it, the resurrection and the ascension were very closely linked. Very rarely do you ever find them teaching about the resurrection without the ascension. Of course, without the resurrection, there is no ascension. That's a logical consequence of it. But just because there was a resurrection didn't necessarily mean that there would have been an ascension. And yet that's an important part of Christ's work, not only for himself, but also for us.
What's the time span between the two?
40 days, approximately, and then another 10 days before Pentecost. So from the time that Jesus first appeared after his resurrection, that was 40 days when he ascended, and then 10 days later was Pentecost. What I'd like to do is just quickly go through observation from the text, trying to harmonize the three, and then you should probably also open your Bibles to Mark 11:1. We'll be referencing that in talking about a location. So, harmonizing the two texts, or the three texts, what is the order of the events? First of all, it says that he led them out as far as Bethany. So the first question is, where is Bethany? Because when you read the gospel accounts, Bethany is often associated with who?
Lazarus,
Mary, and Martha. And yet this is not the Bethany that they're talking about. If you look at Mark 11:1, Go ahead and read that, Caroline, please.
Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them.
That's good. So we see here that what Mark is saying is there is a place on the Mount of Olives that was called both Bethphage and Bethany. It's not the town of Bethany. Bethany was, I think, 2 or 3 miles away from the Mount of Olives. But there's a particular spot that was well known, and they could address it. And so that's where he is when it says he led them out as far as Bethany. And we find out later how far that is actually from Jerusalem. So those little clues tell us we're not talking about the town of Bethlehem, Bethany. We're talking about someplace that's on the Mount of Olives. Most of the scholars that I read said that this place is on the east side of the Mount of Olives, which doesn't mean, if that's true, then that means he wasn't actually on top. If you think of it as a hill, Jerusalem's over here. You've got the valley. I forget what the valley's
Kidron.
Called. Kidron. And then they're talking about someplace over here is where they were. Which in trying to visualize it, I thought, okay, if that meant that he was over there, would people from Jerusalem have been able to see what was going on? If he was on top of the Mount of Olives or on the western or even the southern side, they probably could have. But if he's on that other side, they wouldn't have seen the gathering. Whether they would even have seen him going up into heaven, that's an interesting question that's not addressed and that's not talked about. And then the next thing he does is he lifting up his hands, he blessed them. Now, Randy talked about benediction and blessing last week. That was great. He pretty much took away that whole second point. He had given them instructions. We know from Luke, and we know from the account in Acts that we studied, that the disciples, he talked to them about the kingdom of God. The disciples asked him about the kingdom. Then, apparently what happens, and Luke doesn't include that in the Acts account, though he does include it in his account in the Gospel, is that Jesus then stopped, his hands are raised, which was the way that the priests were, they always raised their hands when they blessed, and then he gives them a blessing, but we're not told what it is. We're not told what he said. After what Randy talked about last week, it was probably, I shouldn't say even probably, the blessing from Numbers, may the Lord bless you and keep you, but there's a lot more involved in that now. And we're not told what he said. We're just told that he blessed them. And then he finishes speaking to them. So this isn't like he's speaking to them and all of a sudden he's going up while he's still talking to them. He finished what it was that he was doing. And then came the next step. They were looking at Jesus. Now this is important, especially when you read some of the criticisms that have come up, especially from the liberals. Luke makes a special point to say they were looking at Jesus. They could see him. They hadn't turned away. This isn't like the other appearances, like on the road to Emmaus or in the room where he was there and then he wasn't there, or he wasn't there and then he was there, or like at the lake when the disciples were fishing, they look to the shore and they see, oh, somebody's on the shore. They're actually looking at him. He's finished talking to them, and then he was lifted up. The next event was a cloud took him out of their sight and carried him up into heaven. What is the significance of clouds in Scripture?
Presence of
God, yes, which was revealing his
glory,
the Shekinah glory. You see, oftentimes the glory, the cloud, God's presence coming down upon the tabernacle, on the mountain. And there's another time that's not in the Old Testament that three of the disciples witnessed.
Transfiguration.
There was a cloud that enveloped them there. So my guess is this isn't an ordinary cloud that they're looking at, like we would have seen yesterday, or like at Lake Isabella, where we had some wonderful, wonderful clouds that actually brought rain.
We had 3.5 minutes of rain.
We had probably 40, 45 minutes or more. It was wonderful. He's being carried up into heaven, and then the disciples continue to look at him as he's going into heaven. Brings an interesting question. How far were they able to see? What was it that they were seeing as they continued to look up? Then two men in white robes appeared among them. And that obvious, Luke is trying to tell us that these are who? Angels. Because they're dressed in white robes. And then the two men questioned the men of Galilee as to why they were continuing to look into heaven. Now that phrase, men of Galilee, why would they say that? Well, if that was true, then they wouldn't have all have been from Galilee. I didn't realize that there were more people there. It's possible that there were more people there, and that the two men were just addressing the disciples. But one of the things that jumped out at me is the remaining 11 were from Galilee. That's why the one person who questions Peter, well, you're obviously one of them. Your accent betrays you. You're a Galilean. It was known that Jesus' disciples were from Galilee, which meant that they were from the northern part. They weren't from the southern part. The only one who wasn't from Galilee was who?
Judas,
which is another indication here that Judas is not there. Yes?
Should point 2 and point 3 be flipped? I'm confused there. Or is it not chronological?
No, that is chronological. He lifted his hands, he blessed them, and then he finished speaking. He stopped speaking to them.
The blessing is the last thing he said.
The blessing is the last thing he said.
Oh. Well,
he's doing all three of them. Sticking out from all three.
Okay. Yeah, I'm combining all three of them, trying to harmonize them.
I guess it could say he finished blessing them.
Yeah. The blessing was complete. And then, after the two men question them, it's interesting that they question them. It's like they're saying, why are you doing this? And they don't give any answer, apparently. They're just, oh. And then there's two men talking to them, and the first question is, why is it that you're continuing to look up into heaven? Almost like, you know what Jesus told you to do. Come on, let's get with it. Almost like it wasn't extraordinary. It was just like an ordinary event. Okay, what are you doing?
Is that the same question that the angels asked them at the tomb? Why are you looking for him in here?
Yeah, that's a good insight. Because Jesus had already told them, when he leaves, you're to go back where? To Jerusalem. Before he had been crucified and raised from the dead, he told them, I'm not going to be there. You're to meet me where? In Galilee.
You know, we want to hold on to those special moments as though those special moments somehow are the defining aspect of the Christian life. Whether it's kids going up to Hume Lake and having, quote, mountaintop experiences, or, you know, some great thing that God has done in our life on a particular occasion. And really, the defining moments of the Christian life must always be related to what Christ has done historically, and not what necessarily happens to us in a temporal kind of thing. I mean, there are defining moments or epochs or things that really do change for us, but we can't hold on to those. You know, last year's grace is not sufficient for today, in the sense that we can't hold on to a past experience and say, yeah, because we really have to keep moving ahead in the Christian life every day presents its own challenges. So, you know, I think that it's almost like the angels don't want them to memorialize this moment, you know, as though somehow this is what it's all about. No, your marching orders, your service, your what we're calling you to do. Move back to Jerusalem. Continue to follow orders.
Right. Yeah, you see that with Samuel when he's grieving over Saul. And God says, why are you doing this? I rejected him. Come on, get up. We have work to do. Does the same thing with Elijah. Why are you here? And Elijah actually gives an explanation. but you see that with David. And we see that with Joshua. It's like God is very practical in the sense, okay, this is what I've told you to do. Let's go do it. Then the two men give promise of how Jesus will return. As you've seen him go up, so he will come back. So we can assume from that two things. Jesus will return in the... And he will appear... Well, no, if he's coming back, how is it that we're going to see him?
Visibly,
which means he has a body. Yeah. I raise that because there are critics of the ascension. Some of them are very old. Some of them are more recent. One that Jesus, when he was on the cross, went to heaven directly from the cross. Therefore, there's no resurrection and there's no ascension, except that he kind of dematerializes and goes up. The other thing that I read as criticisms is the liberals bring up, well, what the disciples saw here was that he was bodily, and then he kind of disappeared. He kind of dematerializes spiritually, and that's the way he is right now, which is also not true. Jesus has a corporeal body right now. He didn't become a spirit. He's still in bodily form, and he will return in bodily form. Bill, you had a comment?
I was just saying, I mean, the angels were just telling the disciples, hey, get with the program here.
Yeah.
The orders are clear. What's the issue?
Yeah. Why the delay? Which is interesting, if you think of it, why the delay, and then how long did they wait in Jerusalem?
Week and a half.
10 days, yeah. So there were obviously things that they were supposed to do when they got back, but it was going to be 10 days before the Holy Spirit actually would be given out in full glory and power. Tom, you had a question?
Yeah, so I was wondering if this can be extended a little bit. When it says, we'll come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven, some have entertained the thought that not just the manner, but the place, he'll return in the same place as well, with Mount Olives.
I think they tie an Old Testament scripture with that also. Jesus makes it clear in his teaching to the disciples that when he returns, everybody's going to see him. It's going to be a worldwide event. And other passages that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 15 and the Thessalonians passage, when Jesus reappears, it's going to be universal. I think there's that Old Testament scripture that says he's going to set his feet on the Mount of Olives and the Mount of Olives are going to split in half.
Zechariah.
That's in Zechariah.
Well, whether he lands in Los Angeles or Moscow, it's still a worldwide event. I mean, it's circular, you know. So, that could still happen anywhere in terms of people seeing him. However he makes that happen.
Right. Yeah, when you try to think about that, if we have a round world, how can a round world see Jesus return?
Well, and yet, of course,
don't we have time? They're going to be working. They might not be working.
Everybody
cooking
to the
end.
You know, I mean, I'm just...
These people might well be silly.
Yeah, I understand.
That's only my thinking. I'm just curious. I know it kind of it can extend. The text doesn't really say the same place. It just says
the same way. That's right.
Yeah.
And that's what they're reading. And I, the next question I suppose would be, why did the angels feel that that was, or why did God feel that that, think that that was important to tell him that? They see him go up into heaven bodily. They watch the whole thing happen. And the angels say, he's going to return in the same way. Is there comfort in that, or is there just that's just general information? Why would that have been important to say to the disciples?
Well, one thought could be just to disparage any kind of wrong thinking that people would bring into the situation when he returns. I mean, there's a lot of thinking about how Christ returns in the day we live, of course.
Yeah.
A lot of speculation and so forth. He says, sometimes he says these things to knowingly say, well, this is the way it is, because other people might come up with other ideas.
Right, even Jesus taught that. There's going to be the time that will come when they'll say, there's the Christ, or here's the Christ.
Right.
And this is confirming what Jesus has already taught. When he returns, you'll know that he's back.
Yeah.
It's not going to be a secret.
It'll be bodily,
and it is something that's going to happen. This is a promise that you can bank on. Now you can get about your work.
Well, also we can meet him in the air, too.
Well, yeah, Paul says that. Those that are dead will rise first, and the rest of us will meet them in the air. That's part of what's going to happen when he returns.
They speak English. They already was another race. He talked different.
Did you have something that you wanted to, that you were looking at, or?
Well, I was thinking that I don't see any real reason why not to have some reasonable assurance that it will happen in Palestine. That will come back to the Mount of Olives. It just seems that's what the prophecies all seem to indicate. That when he does return to this earth, bodily, physically, and when he touches down, it'll be on the Mount of Olives. I mean, I haven't read anything in Reformed theology that would discourage me from believing that.
That's why I brought it up.
Yeah. I mean, it's in highly figurative language. It's in, you know, Zechariah 14. It's apocalyptic literature. But it just seems like the angels are confirming the fact that there's going to be a bodily return of Christ, physical return of Christ. This is going to mark his second coming. He will be coming back. Then I think we should have a reasonable expectation that it's going to happen there, as opposed to any other place. I don't think it happened outside of Missouri, Joplin, or something like
that. Where is that at? I don't know where that's at.
The Mormons believe something like that.
It's up in the United States.
No,
it's upstate New York.
Were we talking
about
here?
We're here. I don't
know.
Go ahead, Bill.
Were we talking earlier about the nature of the rapture? That who would be pulled apart? The believers or the non-believers? I mean, how does that fit in with, I mean... parties are being pulled into heaven, and Christ is coming down to earth. I mean,
that's the description that Paul gives. We're not talking about that in a dispensational sense, though. Jesus is going to come back. There's going to be saints with him. We see that description not only in Paul's writings, but also in Revelation. Those that are dead will rise first, and then we who are still alive will meet them. That's going to be an event that can't be missed, if that's what you're meaning by rapture.
So I'm thinking the only time I'll get to go to Israel will be that. That'll be the event that takes me to Christ.
Tom?
Just an interesting point. We, Michelle and I, were doing a study a couple years back in this return of Christ. And we're looking at the term the saints returning with him, and looking in the Greek there, it just says holy ones.
Right.
Which could be simply just angels, because they're referred to as angels, holy ones as well, too. And so we kind of came to the conclusion, perhaps differently, but we just look at all those, we looked at all those passages when Christ was coming back, we found that the majority of all those texts were specifically the coming Christ coming back with angels. And so it's just a thought, something to consider, that it, because they're dispensational folks, have their saints up there, the tribulation saints, and everyone up there because of the martyrs and things like that, and the previous rapture that occurred prior to the tribulation. They're all up there, so they're coming back to, you know, the whole scenario of dispensational thinking is included with that. So we were just reviewing some of those passages, and that's kind of what we come up with. It's just a thought that I just throw up.
Well, I think there will be angels. Revelation, I think, gives pretty good indication that the army of God will be with Christ. At least that's the way I read it. The passage from 1 Corinthians, if my memory is right, does seem, and also from Thessalonians, does seem to be indicating that we are going to meet Christ upon that return. So I don't have a problem with angels being there, but we are also holy ones. It could be a dual reference there. That would be something that we'd have to study more. It looks like Randy's looking up those scriptures. So.
Yeah, I think that in the Thessalonian passage, the idea that the dead in Christ rise first. Now, those who are already dead in Christ, what is rising? Their physical bodies.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And they meet the Lord in the air. Well, their physical bodies meet what? There has to be a reunion of their bodies and souls. So it would seem like the idea is that when Christ returns, he's bringing with him those who are to be resurrected physically. And so that physical resurrection happens first to those that he brings with him from heaven. Mm-hmm. And then those who are still alive are changed, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, from perishable to imperishable. So those who are alive, their, quote, resurrection is transformation. Those who are already dead, their resurrection is the physical bodily raising of their...
Or unification.
Yeah, reunification of their bodies and souls.
They'll be clothed. Okay, moving on. The next thing that after the two men talked to them, the next phrase is they worshipped him. And this, I looked up the word worship. This is a term that's used of people falling prostrate before something. That what they saw and what the angels told them induced them to immediately worship Christ.
Where
it doesn't.
Did that? Oh, I see.
Luke 24, I think that's verse 52, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. In both the Acts and the Luke account, it says they returned to Jerusalem, which implies that they were where before they met Jesus on the Mount of Olives?
They were in Jerusalem.
They were in Jerusalem, yeah. So they had obeyed what Jesus said. Remember, Jesus says, go into Galilee. They go to Galilee. They wait for him. Certain events take place there. Then he says, go back to Jerusalem and wait. They go back to Jerusalem. And then he gives word to them to meet him on the Mount of Olives. They're there. They have the discussion. He blesses them, and then he ascends. So we see that the disciples are being obedient and that they return to Jerusalem and eventually... Luke describes not exactly where that is, but he describes what it was that they went back to. So their center of ministry now has gone to Jerusalem, and they are being perfectly obedient with what Jesus has said. And then Luke says that the distance that they walked was about a Sabbath's journey. If you, from those that have studied that, they read the old traditions of men about what the Sabbath journey was. That was about 1,100 meters, or about 3/4 of a mile. So it's probably going to take them 15 minutes, maybe 20 minutes to get back into Jerusalem. Now, this next part, did you want to have a discussion today, or do you want to wait for next week regarding the proposed changes? Or
I think we may have more people next week.
Okay, I'll go on then. One of the things that I found interesting as I read this and reread this, and then Robert Raymond and there are other men who studied this, point this out. I had never seen this before, and yet once you look at it, you begin to realize that it's pretty obvious. Luke uses six phrases to describe the ascension, and in those six phrases, he's using three different verbs to talk about the same thing. He doesn't use the same verb every time when he describes this. And as you all know, my Greek is very bad, but Raymond says, as written, he employs three verbs to describe this momentous event. Anaphereto, which is translated was led up, that's in the Luke 24:51 passage. ESV says he was taken up into heaven. The other word, the next word is Anelempthe. Anelempthe. That means was taken up. That's in the Acts 1:2 and also verse 11 passage. And there's a variant of that word also. And the third word, which is used in Acts 1:9, is Apirethi, was lifted up. Now, some of the translations tried to show, use a different phrase for each one of those. Some of them, they use the word, the phrase taken up. You see it dual or triple times. But the three phrases that they, that all of the translations that I read tried to show the difference is Luke 24:51. He parted from them. That means he was separated from them. So that implies that he was with them, probably in close proximity. Then he removes himself from them or parts from them. And then it says that he was carried up or lifted up into heaven. That's the Luke 24:51. Luke later on says in Acts 1:2 in the prologue, until the day he was taken up. The third description, I use NASB here because in my eSword, NASB has the Strong's Greek words there. After he had said these things, he was lifted up. The fourth phrase, and a cloud took him out of their sight. That is received. Some of the NASB had the word received. The next phrase, and while they were gazing into heaven as he went. And a final one there from Acts 1:11, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven. Significant that Luke is using different words to describe the same event. And I think one of the reasons he does that is he's trying to emphasize to the reader, Theophilus, that this is an event that actually happened, and he's trying to show the importance of it with different descriptions, almost like you're looking at the same thing from a little bit point of view. It may have been actually that the witnesses that he talked to used these different words. I always just think of it, well, he went up into heaven. Luke makes a point to show it isn't that simple. He was lifted up. He went up. He was received up. Interesting. Not theologically probably really significant, but it's an indication that what Luke is trying to describe here is a historical event that couldn't be described by just one word. There's something magnificent that has happened here that needs more words to describe what it was that they saw. And the fact that they saw what happened, they witnessed all of it, and they were able to describe it from all these different points of view or different segments. That was part of their witness. Any questions about that?
That's exciting.
I think it is. It's really interesting, too. One of the things that, when you read the critics, one of the first things that they say is, well, the disciples, they really didn't see what happened. Jesus did this, and there he was, and then he wasn't there again. What Luke is saying is they were witnesses of this. They watched it happen. They saw it in each one of its stages. This is a reliable witness of what happened. What time is it? Okay. I added a couple of things down here because if you read Calvin's Institutes or you read some of his commentaries about the Ascension, one of the things that Calvin does is he goes back to the Apostles' Creed, especially in the Institutes, and he breaks it down in showing what the Ascension and what the Resurrection is. Since those are part of our creeds and the basis for it's a summary of what we believe. The Apostles' Creed says, the third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. And in the Nicene Creed, which was what, about 320, I think? And the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures. Notice that they put that little formula that Paul has in 1 Corinthians 15. On the third day, he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. These were early statements and summaries of what we believe, and implication is, if you don't believe these things, how can you say that you really believe what God has done? It's a summary statement of historic fact. Okay, now we get to the part that I really, really got excited about when I was doing this, and I hope you guys don't think this is too tedious. There are a number of passages in the New Testament that refer to the Ascension, and what we're going to find is that the Ascension, the Resurrection and the Ascension, were the basis for how we are to respond to what God has done. And as we go through, that will be made more clear. The one passages that I didn't include in this were the passages from Revelation. If you read the book of Revelation, it is assumed that Jesus is already ascended, that he is ruling as Lord over all of creation, and that each one of the pictures that you see of him is one of glory, either returning or doing things in heaven that are apart from what he did here on earth. The Ascension is assumed all the way through. We're going to look at each one of these scriptures. We'll try to go through them quickly, but look at Acts 1:22. And let's see. Mom, if you could go ahead and read that. Actually, start with verse 21. This is where Peter is talking about the replacement for Judas.
Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection.
Okay, so Peter is setting the criteria for the men that they were going to choose. And we'll discuss this more in depth, maybe in a couple of weeks. But what is the time span that was necessary in order for them to be a replacement apostle?
His baptism to his ascension.
They had to have witnessed all of that. And that that was the basis of their witness. Their witness was to be of what?
Resurrection.
Resurrection. Yeah. And then they eventually choose, and they choose it by lots, and we'll go into that. But they're one of the first passages that show the importance of the ascension. He didn't say from the baptism to his resurrection, to his ascension. So the person that they picked, we talked about who was on the Mount of Olives. The two men that are brought forward also were there.
So Julie's right.
Yeah. So it wasn't just the disciples that were up there. There were others. And of all the people that they considered, these two men were brought forward because they met that qualification. So even though we don't have a list of all of the people that were with Jesus, Matthias and I think it's Joseph called Barsabbas, they were there with all of the other disciples during that whole period of time, which I find fascinating.
They had to witness the ascension in order to give witness of the resurrection. So the message was going to be the resurrection, but they had to have the confirmation of having seen the ascension.
Right.
In order to be credible.
Which indicates you can't have the ascension without the resurrection, but Peter is now saying, you can't have the resurrection without the ascension.
That's what he said. Yeah.
Interesting. The two are intertwined. You can't separate the two. And we'll understand a little bit more why Peter is saying that when we look at the way that Paul and some of the others developed the ascension. Okay, turn to Acts 2, verses 33 through 35. Bill, if you could go ahead and read that, please.
Acts 2, 33.
So that we can get the context of it, actually start in 29 and read through 35. Actually, you can go through 36, but we'll be looking specifically at 33 through 35.
All right, Acts 2,
29
through
36. You can read through 36.
36, okay. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died, was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.
Okay. We'll talk about this in more detail later on when we get to chapter 2. But some points here. David foresaw the resurrection of Christ. Peter is saying that the passage that comes before in the 25, 26, and 27, that when he wrote that, he's actually writing about the resurrection of Christ. And then Peter says, what happened to Jesus? What are all the things from 29 through 36 that happened to Jesus?
He was raised, he
And he's sitting on the throne of David. Anything else? His soul was not left in Hades. His flesh did not see corruption.
He's poured out.
What, Julie? And then Peter says in 36, this is therefore, with all of that, he's given all of this as proof. Let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.
You were cut to the heart. I am too.
What did Jesus receive from the Father?
Promised Holy Spirit.
Who were the witnesses of the gift? Yes, and who else?
All that's gathered on the day of Pentecost.
That's right. Everybody who's gathered there on the day of Pentecost, they're witness of this fact that God gave Jesus this gift, and that gift has been poured out. Interesting. So he's testifying to what they witnessed. Remember, witness means to know. To talk about what you know as truth, but he's including them now also in this. Peter will again, we'll study this more in detail, but they are now witnesses of what God did to Jesus Christ. For how long will Jesus be seated at the Father's right hand? All the enemies are subdued, and Paul tells us that the final enemy to be subdued are who? What?
Death,
sin, Satan. Not the Romans. Okay, look at Acts. Anybody have any questions or comments about that? I mean, we'll go about that in more detail later on, but Acts 5, verses... Yes.
We need to see coronation language.
Yes, yes. Exalted.
Yeah, but this is... In Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm, the writer... Actually, it's the voice of God the Father at that point. Says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. This is the Lord's decree. You are my son. This day I have begotten thee. Ask of what you will, and I will give the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. So that whole passage in Psalm 2, which is considered a coronation messianic psalm, an exaltation to kingship, then is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, when we see the visible sign of the Holy Spirit demonstrating that Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father.
Right.
And he's declared to be both Lord and Christ.
He was everything that they were looking for. Far grander than what they could imagine. Thank you. Acts 5, 31. Through 32. Julie, that'll be your turn to read. You could actually start with verse 29 and read through 32.
But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins.
and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.
Okay. How was Jesus exalted by God? That is, what are his titles?
Leader and Savior.
Say that again.
Leader and Savior.
Or Prince and Savior. Do the other translations say something else there? Verse 31, God has exalted him to where?
At his right hand.
His right hand. Position of power and authority. Who were the witnesses of the gift?
The disciples and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. And then again, for how long will Jesus be seated at the Father's right hand? Maybe I goofed on that question. Oh, no, I'm reading the wrong thing. One additional question. Scratch that last question. What else is Jesus going to give? He's been exalted. What does he give?
Repentance to Israel.
Forgiveness of sin.
And forgiveness of sins, yeah. We often think of that as, I guess, because of our sin, that it's something that we're doing. But repentance and forgiveness is a gift that comes from God through Jesus Christ. And it's because of the ascension that that's possible. Tom?
How has this worked out with granting repentance to Israel? What specifically are we talking about? What kind of repentance, or at time, or everybody select you, or chosen, elect, or the top of the whole nation here?
What was it that Simeon said when he saw Jesus, and what was part of Mary's song? What were they expecting the Messiah to give? And I think even Zechariah mentions it when he blesses his son John.
For the consolation of Israel and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what Simon said.
That's what Simeon said.
Simeon said, waiting for the consolation of Israel. I don't know. Maybe somebody else had a different word.
I think the...
You think of Romans 11 here?
Well,
no. I think there's something more going on. What he's saying, and Randy will be able to add more to this, the Messiah was going to do something that the animal sacrifices could not do. That was a temporary covering, and those all were looking forward to what Jesus was going to accomplish in fulfilling Genesis 3:15. The repentance and forgiveness, granting it to Israel, this is before the gospel has gone out to the Samaritans. And so his reference is to Jews. He's telling the religious leaders here that Jesus is the one through whom you're going to get repentance and forgiveness. There isn't any other avenue now. The other avenues have been shut down.
No
more sheep. Jesus is it. And this is one of the gifts that are given to those that were saints in Israel. That was what they were looking forward to. That was what Simeon was looking forward to. Randy?
If I'm hearing the thrust of your question, I think it's answered what Paul says in Romans 9. This word has come to Israel. God has granted repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And yet we know that the greater portion of them were apostate. So I think that's something in Paul's mind when he starts Romans 9. And he basically says, it is not as though the word of God has failed, has it? And then he goes on to say, not all Israel is Israel, but there's a remnant according to election. They are the true Israel. So God has not really rejected his ancient people, because his promises to his ancient people have always been ultimately to the remnant that had not bowed the knee to Baal. And I think that, to me, that's the death knell for a dispensational approach to Israel. That the fulfillment of all the promises to Israel are fulfilled in the elect of Israel, as opposed to the ethnicity of Israel.
Yeah, and that's kind of what I was getting to here. So we're talking about the elect of Israel here.
Yeah.
The repentance, that was really the question.
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay.
The true circumcision.
The true circumcision. Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Okay.
Well, we're talking
yeah.
church and everybody.
Well, but then it becomes that.
Right.
I was reading something yesterday where Kim Riddlebarger was pointing out that people wanted to try to say, well, you reformed a replacement theology. And his response that was, no, we don't claim that for ourselves, and that's not how we look at it. We are expansionist. That is what God began with Israel and the elect in Israel, and only the elect in Israel, because all the promises of God are true only in Christ. That this promise expands. The church doesn't replace Israel. The church is to the expansion of all that God was doing in and through Israel, but specifically the elect of Israel, which now incorporates the Gentile elect, and that becomes the body.
Well, this verse can become a little bit of a dispensation.
Sure.
I can see that in this verse, because
yeah.
it gives the impression of an ethnic type of looking at Israel.
And I do think that we have to basically say, when the apostles, when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he's preaching exactly at that time in history. And exactly at that time in history, at that particular point, Israel as a nation had not as a nation rejected Jesus. Because now the gospel is going to go out. But within a short time, we can mark the official persecution that begins about the time of just before Paul gets converted, and then afterwards, we can basically say, well, at least in the leadership, there is an official apostasy against Jesus. But we've got a window here of a couple of years before that mounting opposition becomes an official apostasy of the nation. And even then, the rejection is neither total nor final.
Right. What I was trying, that's excellent. The thing that I was trying to show is you've got the high priest here, probably both of them, Annas and Caiaphas. Imagine how they would have thought when Peter makes that statement. He's declaring what they are presiding over now to be illegitimate. That must have infuriated them once they began to think about that. How impetuous can these unlearned men from Galilee be to assign to Jesus?
But the scripture we read before in 2:36, he's already said to them, the house of Israel, you crucified Jesus, but God has made him.
Right.
Lord and Christ.
Well, it just occurred to me from what Bruce was saying and what you're saying here. Peter's saying to the high priesthood, you think you give repentance and forgiveness of sins.
Right.
You've just been replaced. You've been superseded.
That's the replacement
theology.
Yeah, that's the replacement theology right there. Yeah.
But ultimately it's not, because that's always the way it works. They
it's
were
always,
giving
that's right.
repentance.
Yes.
That's right.
So how are the leadership people repentant, though? Remind me of my Old Testament. They would put their hands when they offered sacrifice.
Basically, it was pronouncement repentance as any grace of repentance. It was basically, we pronounce your repentance.
Yeah.
as acceptable in the eyes of God. We pronounce you forgiven.
Or at least the sacrifice.
Yeah.
I mean, obviously people were making sacrifice and they weren't repenting. And God talks about that through his prophets.
Yeah.
But the true believers that were doing that, I think they were looking forward to the time when they wouldn't have to do that anymore. It would be a once and for all sacrifice. And that's what Hebrews so gloriously shows, is that, yeah, Christ is the one that grants this. It isn't through any other, and it always had been. Everything else was just a foreshadowing of that. Bill?
You made the comment that one of the enemies of God is not Rome. Not that everything Rome did was right in the eyes of God, but Christ is part of a kingdom that's not of this world. And I'm just thinking of this because, is this what sort of differentiates the Christian faith from the Muslim faith from, you know, they're all in one fashion or another trying to set up kingdoms of this world, and that will clash with other kingdoms of this world where the Christian faith is, you know, it's not something that's going to set up these situations like terrorists lighting off bombs, what have you. You know, this is, I'm trying to explain to my family that the solution to bad religion is not no religion, it's good religion. And there is a difference. You know, when the Christian faith says Christ will dominate the world, there's a difference between that, what's going on there, and what's going on in mindsets, you know, these other faiths.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
I think that we ought to give Karl Marx credit for something. He said religion, specifically he hated Christianity, is the opiate of the people. Now, that was a slam. We should basically take that and say, he had a great insight. The Christian agenda is not earthly. The Christian agenda is not worldly. The Christian agenda is ultimately not political. The Christian agenda is the sovereign reign and rule of Christ in this age, but especially in the age to come. And therefore, our mission in this world is not to establish the kingdom of God on earth. You know, every time that attempt comes about, we've moved closer to a Marxist view than we have to the biblical view. We pray for God's kingdom to come. We pray for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. But it's not something that God then says, and here's the political platform that's going to achieve it. So Marx is right in condemning us for being heavenly-minded, kingdom-minded. He's right to see us that way. That should be the crowning, defining aspect of how we think about this world. We have to be willing to let this world go. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they will kill. But God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. I mean, when Luther said that, he understood very well that ultimately, two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of Christ. And we can't get Christ's kingdom into this world by our efforts. We're not going to do it. Even though I believe deeply in Christian involvement in culture and Christian engagement in culture and Christian voting correctly and working for the right things, we must never think that that's going to ever achieve. And so, when we have these people worried about Christians doing this, your point is right. Look, there are some religions who want to do this. Islam is an earthly approach, but not biblical Christianity.
He's right on. That's good.
We need to go ahead and close.
Yeah.
So we got through 8.3. Randy, if you'd close us in prayer, please.
Father, we thank you for strengthening our understanding of the resurrection by bringing in its necessary follow-through, which is the ascension of our Savior Jesus. And we thank you that it is that ascension that crowned him ultimately for all heaven and earth to see as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you that Jesus rules right now at your right hand. Thank you that your throne, the throne of David, is in fact there at your right hand. And thank you that it's from heaven that we ultimately will be looking for Jesus to come again when he has made all of his enemies footstools for his feet. Thank you for this teaching. Thank you for Bruce's excellent preparation again. And keep teaching us those things that will deeply transform our lives. In Jesus' name.
Just the arrangement that seems to be best for the horse.
Thank you, Bruce.
They work.